We are in Hebrews once again today, chapter 10. Over the last several weeks, we have publicly read almost every word in Hebrews through the middle of chapter 10, and we're going to finish chapter 10 today. You've recognized by now that it is a very theological letter. It teaches us a lot about God, about the work of Jesus. I've mentioned several times that it alternates between instruction and exhortation, telling us why we should believe and then how to. And now we've reached the point in the letter where it's almost exclusively turned to how to live because of who God is and who Christ is. Because of who Jesus is and what he has done, then we should live by faith and obedience. And I think this is the fun part of the letter. This is the part I've been looking forward to. It is albeit serious fun, but it's exciting. We find treasures here that help inspire us and press us forward to persevere to the end of the era. Indeed, this author wanted his friends to press on faithfully until they met physical death or until the return of Jesus. And we find ourselves in a similar situation. This pastor was writing to people who knew real religious persecution. We'll read it in the final part of the chapter that they had been mistreated publicly. They had been imprisoned. They had lost their property, been ostracized from their communities. They had stood loyally by their friends who had been persecuted, which brought persecution into their own homes. They stood by those who were unjustly persecuted. They had learned how to be faithful and how to help other people be faithful. And now their pastor friend tells them, don't give up. Keep on. Anchor yourself firmly, he said. Now, he has laid out the reason after reason to trust Jesus over any other religion or any other system. He's demonstrated in detail how Jesus is superior to the covenant law and the temple system. He has proven the sufficiency of Jesus as Messiah and Savior. And now he says, therefore. Because of all the things I've written, therefore. And what follows is a great exhortation, a great encouragement for his friends and for us today. And we find we're going to read a good description of church behavior, how church behavior should happen. If we in the church follow this pattern, we will be salt and light. We will persevere. We will enjoy victory. And the first section that we're going to read here, the first paragraph, has a formula in it that I want to point out to you. If you will look for these words, you'll just see the outline of that first paragraph. Since, let us. So if you're in Mr. Hogan's class, you could say it's since times two, let us times three equals perseverance. Try that out on him tomorrow. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, the language of the temple permeates all that we're going to read today. Look for it. Enjoy it. We've talked about this now for weeks. He relies on that whole picture of the old covenant, but then describes how Jesus is superior to it. He says, brothers and sisters, we are invited into the most holy place of God, the place of the mercy seat, the place where God is. And we may enter with confidence because since Jesus has opened the way by giving his body and shedding his blood. And it was at that moment when he was dying on the cross that the curtain, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. The Holy of Holies was opened up. And the writer here imagines that the tearing apart of Jesus' body was like that tearing of the veil. Or maybe the tearing of the veil was like tearing his body. But he places them side by side. He says, Jesus has opened the way and we can enter with confidence because he has shed himself. He has given himself for it. And he is our Savior and Lord. We have confidence that he resides now with the Father and is at this very moment interceding for us. We have confidence that he has called us to be his kingdom people. Since the way is open, and since Jesus is the great high priest residing now at the throne of God, then we need to respond. We need to do something about it. And next we find here three softly worded commands which tell us how to be the church. Verse 22 says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart. We shouldn't come to Jesus for some quick fix or a free meal or a quick miracle to make us happy and then go on down the road. We need to come to the holy place with devotion. We must devote ourselves to the Lord God Almighty. For 10.5 chapters, we've read why. And now he says, bring yourself near to God with a sincere heart. The way has been opened by Jesus himself. You know, this isn't so different than one of the characteristics that we use to help us be the church that we talk about regularly around here. Walk by faith. Disciples of Christ are walking by faith. If we are giving ourselves wholeheartedly to God, we are learning to walk by faith. Do you know what a sincere heart is? To enter his throne room wholeheartedly, not flippantly, not emotionally based, not looking for a temporary joyride, but willing and able to commit for the long haul, for life. And he says, in addition to sincere hearts, we can be assured by our faith. When we know who God is and we know how he loves us, we can trust him. When by faith we approach his throne sincerely and bow before him, giving our hearts to him, he cleanses our heart like the priest cleansed the temple. He mentions the cleansing with pure water and the sprinkling with blood. You know, the priest on the Day of Atonement had to go through this deep ritual. He had to cleanse himself with the pure water, and then he had to get dressed in just the right way. He himself had to be sprinkled with blood. And then when he entered the most holy place, he would sprinkle it with blood to signify the cleansing, the atonement of the Lord. The very mercy seat was sprinkled with blood to indicate the cleansing sacrifice. And when we trust Jesus, when we put our faith in him, he cleanses us. His blood has been shed to cleanse us. It is the only way the only way that we can become holy and that we can be presented holy before a righteous God. And then he says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Hold fast. Get a good grip and do not let go. Abide in Christ. Abide in the truth. Know why our hope for the future is secure. He says, God is faithful. You don't need to doubt that. Just, you should know from your own experience God is faithful. But if you don't, read the book. It's story after story of God's faithfulness. Sarah read at the beginning that old hymn, The Solid Rock. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All of the ground is sinking sand. Brothers and sisters, let us hold fast to the truth that assures us that we are kingdom people. Learn God's word, and you will know the assurance of his salvation in Christ. Hold fast. Devote yourselves wholeheartedly and hold firmly to the truth, the hope. And then the third, let us, not the vegetable, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Sounds a bit like love one another. Sounds a bit like bear much fruit. But how about those words, spur one another on? Does that sound a bit harsh? Do you want to be spurred? Other translations, I think the ESV says, stir up each other toward love and good deeds. That is equally good. One of the commentaries said, prod each other on toward love. Provoke each other toward love. I like the spurring on. It fits us well, I think. It works well out here in the West, doesn't it? And it means that. It means spur each other on, you know, a little goad there. Not a beating, an encouragement. This speaks right to the heart of the reason to be active in a local church. We need each other. We need to help each other to be accountable to the teaching of Scripture. We need to encourage each other through the trials and troubles of this world. We need to work with and for each other so that we may persevere till the end. How should we encourage each other? We provoke each other toward love and good deeds. Is that not the kind of friends you want? Don't you want friends who make you better rather than friends that drag you down? Who else will stand with you against the evil schemes of the devil? We need each other. We in the church should be encouraging each other. We should prod each other along the way. That means a gentle encouragement, not a beating. We need to continue to participate with each other. Verse 25 directs us to continue to meet together. And we, you know, we're constantly trying to think of ways around here. How should we design meetings? What ministry should we put into effect to help this church participate together, spur each other on, and to take the word of God to those outside the church? We should be making each other stronger in the faith. He says, don't give up on it. Now, are there problems in churches? Yes, Do you know why there are problems in churches? Because there's people in churches. Right? I mean, show me an organization that's made of people, and I'll show you an organization that has some problems. Because we create trouble. We're not yet complete. We haven't made it to perfection, but we need each other to spur each other on toward completion. And he tosses in a notice. He said, don't give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. He's talking about the day of judgment, the day of the return of Christ, but behind that, the day of judgment. It is the day of judgment is coming. With the urgency that comes from knowing that judgment is approaching, we must devote ourselves to God, to hold fast to the assurance of salvation, and to spur one another on. Does that sound like a good church? Do you want to be a part of a church that does those things? Do you want to be a part of a church like that? Then be a church member who is drawing close to God, who is holding firmly to the hope of salvation, who is encouraging others to do the same. You see, this assembly of God's people, this fellowship of believers, should be producing saints who persevere until the return of the Lord. That's part of our aim. That's what we want to do. We need to be the church. I could stop right there. That's good stuff. But, you know, that's only been 17 minutes. So let's finish the chapter. The roast will wait. The next thing is the pastor issued a bit of a warning. In picking up in verse 26. Now, it seems that he did not believe his friends had fallen away from Christ, but he had noticed the temptation. Maybe he noticed a little backsliding. Maybe he noticed that they were beginning to go back toward the law, and he wanted to make sure that they knew. And these are some pretty severe words, so I want you to be careful with these words. Be sure to take them within the right context here. Like the words in chapter 6 that address apostasy, we need to be careful with this application. But in chapter 10, verse 26, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a grave warning. Do not fall away. Do not willfully reject the Word of God and the redemption of Christ, nor the work of the Holy Spirit. It is a completely dangerous move after you know the truth to reject God. And if you continually reject God, if you deliberately and continually reject God, there's no sacrifice left that will save you. Look back at verse 18. We didn't read it today. We read it last week. And where these have been forgiven, talking about sin, the sins of God's people, where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. Do you get that? For the forgiven, the sacrifice of Jesus has been done, and there's no other need for sacrifice. But now look at verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have rejected the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. If you reject the sacrifice that Jesus has made, there's nothing left to help you. That ought to scare you. Look at the language he's used here. He described people who trampled the Son of God underfoot, treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, who and have insulted the Spirit of grace. That's blasphemy. Tell me, what should happen to those kind of people who know God and then proceed through life against Him? If we reject the sacrifice of Christ, there is nothing left to save us from hell. And he reminds us that judgment belongs to the Lord. And I'm relieved by that. I don't have to judge. I don't have to decide who's going to heaven. None of us do. That's God's business. And it says he will judge. It is certain. And then I like the way he ends the chapter. It's really cool. He says, I don't think you're that kind of people. Let's read from verse 32. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you had endured in a great conflict full of suffering? Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. For it says, in just a little while, He who is coming will come and will not delay. And my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. I love that last verse. We belong to the people of faith, those people who are saved. And then chapter 11 is all about those people. I'm not going to preach it today, okay? But you can read ahead. That's what chapter 11 is about. Remember who God is, church. Recount His faithful works and His love for us. Remember those who have paid so severely at times of persecution. And I cannot say that the American church in our day has faced much persecution. I think we've had it pretty easy. We've become lazy about our devotion and our faithfulness. But brothers and sisters, I promise you there's persecution coming. And it will sort those who are devoted to the Lord from those who are not. Now, this pastor was writing to people in the first century who had paid severely just by simply taking the name of Christ. They had publicly been beaten, been put in jail. They had lost their property. I was walking laps around the pasture the other day, and it just hit me. What if the government came and took this away from me? What would I do? How would I just like you, I'd be ready to fight. That struck me. What do you mean, took their property? You know, out here, that's pretty holy ground. But he says, you joyfully gave up your property because you knew you had possessions worth much more. He's talking about the kingdom. They had been through it, the people he was writing to. And then he says, don't throw away your confidence. You need to persevere. Now, when struggles are long and hard, it's easy to lose confidence, isn't it? To fall away from faithfulness. The pastor said, hold on. Remain faithful. That's easy to say, standing here in a nice air-conditioned building, looking at beautiful people. But I watch the news, and I wonder what it's like to be in your neighborhood that's been bombed and crumbled, and you're still just a gray dust as you sit there. Maybe your family's underneath the rubble. Do you ever feel that way? It's easy to lose hope. We need to actively remind ourselves of who God is and what He has done. You are not the kind of people who fall back. Those are good words. Remind yourself. Write that down. Put it on your mirror or wherever you see things. Like, memorize it. You are not the kind of people who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and are saved. We need to remember who we are and whose we are. I used to tell my girls that every time they started out the door. Remember who you are and whose you are. We need to remind ourselves frequently. Our people are people of faith. People who are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Keep on in your devotion to God. Continue to abide in the teachings of Jesus. And don't stop spurring one another on toward love and good deeds. Push forward together. The day is approaching. Let's pray. Music team, come.